This is a message for members of Thrive and Financial for Lutherans. Thrive and Financial will match 50 cents on each dollar you donate to Lutheran Public Radio, up to $300. So if you donate $300 to Lutheran Public Radio, Thrivent will send us an additional check for $150. For more information, look for the Thrivent Giving Plus gift form under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Make your gift to us go further with Thrivent Giving Plus.
The teaching regarding Jesus Christ, who he is, has been settled doctrine for a long time. Now, there are some more liberal Bible scholars who say, well, it was not settled at the beginning. It was invented sometime in the second, third century, maybe even a little bit later. The church felt the need to assert things about Jesus that simply weren't supported by the biblical text or by the apostles' teaching. They'll say things like Jesus never said he was God, but the church came up with the idea that he must be God in order to further, what, political ends or something like that. Well, how do we explain the fact that the church is squabbling in the second century about who Jesus is? And there are those who say, kind of like God, fully God, maybe, yes, two natures, divine and human, but maybe half and half, or put together like two boards, glued together. He only appeared to be a man. All sorts of alternate explanations for who Jesus is. Why was the church squabbling about it in the second century? We're going to explore that here in this half hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Carl Beckwith joins us for part four of a five-part series on early Christianity today, Christology in the second century. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, live this Monday, October the 12th, talkback at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Carl Beckwith is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School, and author of the books Hilary of Poitiers and On the Trinity and John Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Is it true in any sense what liberal Bible scholars assert about the second century church, that they hadn't really settled upon who Jesus is, and that it kind of fell to political types to decide for the church, literally invent what we have today as the teaching of Christ, fully human, fully divine, two natures in one Christ?
No. I'd say in my experience, little of what liberal Bible scholars say is true. But in this particular case, it's interesting, quite honestly, that if you look at the debates in the second century, whether they're Orthodox or what we would call heretics today, everyone was agreed that Jesus is God. The debate in the second century, interestingly enough, is whether or not Jesus was fully human. So there was really very little debate on his divinity. The debate in the second century is about his humanity. Now, when we go forward into the fourth and fifth century, but especially the fourth century, then we have people questioning his divinity and assuming his humanity. But in the second century, there's very little discussion about whether Jesus is divine. The main point to be discussed is, in what sense is he human?
So, first of all, what is the apostolic teaching that kind of establishes the baseline? And then let's talk about those teachings, some of them very popular in the second century, some of them less popular, that deviated from the apostolic norm.
Right. If you recall, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the debates in the second century on Scripture and on the canon in particular, and what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, as you read through these writers in the second century and you find these discussions about Scripture, what you learn is that the theological issue driving these debates has to do with Christology. It has to do with who Christ is and what he has done for us, what we would call as in theology Christology and soteriology, and the relationship between the two. Well, if you read these second century authors, and you can just pick any of them. You can read Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and some of what Tertullian is writing as well. You find that they are incorporating the language that Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he truly becomes flesh for our salvation, that he truly suffered and died and rose again for our salvation. It's not a theology where they go and explore the issues in detail, and they explain exactly how it is that in the person of Jesus Christ we can say he's truly God and truly man. They simply confess it. It's what we do in the liturgy. It's what they're doing in their writings. So as you go through that second century, a couple things are important for them. Recognizing what the scriptures are saying about Christ, that he's truly God, that he's truly man. Why is it that he's truly God and truly man? It's for our salvation. He suffered in the flesh for our sakes and for our sins and rose again, linking together this confession of who he is with what he does for us.
So which would you classify in the second century as the biggest deviation from what the apostles clearly taught with regard to who Christ is?
Well, it goes under, I suppose, the big umbrella would be Gnosticism. The chief figure that we've talked about in this series is Marcion. He's certainly in this group as well. And again, all of these groups have something in common. They're undermining the Old Testament, and they're undermining the New Testament and the apostolic witness to Christ, specifically over the issue of Christ's humanity. And their argument is that, well, he might be divine in some sense. That would be the Gnostic claim. Marcion is willing to see him as divine, but not human, that he truly did not take on human flesh. So what John is saying to us in the prologue, this certainly is not true. The Word did not become flesh. He did not tabernacle among us. And therefore, he didn't truly suffer and die for us, that these things are unbecoming of God to do, and therefore they undermine the suffering of Christ, the reality of his human nature. They assert him as some sort of quasi-divine figure.
And what was the early church's response in a nutshell? Who would have been the point man in responding to the Gnostic era?
Well, you know, they're all really doing this. Ignatius, if you read through Ignatius's corpus, again, it's just a handful of letters. You could read through all of them in an afternoon. You find that he has two major concerns, and one is refuting those who seek to undermine Christ. And his response is always twofold. One, it's to emphasize that Christ truly suffered and died, that he truly hungered, he truly thirsted. Again, assuming the divinity, he doesn't have to make an argument for that, but he seeks to demonstrate the humanity of Christ. And then he links with that argument on the Christology against those such as the Docetists or the Gnostics undermining the reality of Christ, he links with that his concern for Scripture. And he says, if anyone expounds to you the Old Testament scriptures, and they fail to mention Jesus, and they specifically fail to show that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, close your ears and do not listen to them. So again, we see these two issues intertwined, the argument for Scripture and the witness that we find in the New Testament, and this concern over Christology and soteriology. It's beyond Ignatius, though. You can go to Irenaeus, who probably gives us the classic argument against the Gnostics and his lengthy work against heresies. As you go throughout that treatise, Irenaeus is something of our first systematic theologian. He's emphasizing that Christ is true God who assumed a true humanity, and he did this for us in our salvation. We find in a figure like Irenaeus also what we would call the rule of faith, which comes down to us in something that looks like the Apostles' Creed, putting in creedal form the reality of Christ, his person, and the work of salvation for us.
So it sounds like, contrary to what is often asserted about the second century, this was not a time where the Orthodox theology is in flux or still, gelling together. But in fact, a full-blown Christology is at work in the Orthodox Church. It is now being forced to be articulated by the errors that are rampant in and around the church. Is that a fair assessment of the landscape?
Yeah, no, there? I think that's a great way of putting it. In fact, it really is remarkable when you read through figures like, I keep going back to Ignatius, but the beauty of Ignatius is he's not a systematic theologian. He's never going to answer that question of, well, how is that the case? He simply confesses his faith, and he confesses the apostolic witness and the deposit of our faith, looking to Christ as true God and true man for our salvation. It's not until figures, now Irenaeus starts us on this way. He starts reflecting theologically on these issues, as does Tertullian, but it's not until you get well into the 4th and 5th century that you begin to have robust theological reflection on how it is that when we look to the Scriptures, we quite honestly see Jesus doing two different things. He's doing things that only God can do. He's forgiving sins. St. Paul refers to, in 1 Corinthians, he says, you crucified the Lord of glory. How do you make sense of that language? How do you make sense of language that sees Christ as God and yet also being very human? He's thirsting, he's hungering, and yet it is one Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that takes serious exegetical and theological reflection, and the conclusion that they get to in the 4th and 5th century is the very thing that Ignatius is confessing. He's true God and true man in one person or one subject.
I mean, in a sense, you got to say, well, you know, the horse has left the barn. Wouldn't it be nice if we could go back to the days when the fathers among us would simply confess who Christ is without the need to respond to deficiencies or errors in other Christologies? But we are far past that now, Dr. Beckwith. I mean, we're at the point now where, like it or not, we are both stuck with the responses and also with the language that has been used to frame the Orthodox side of the debate. With about 30 seconds, your thoughts.
Well, you know, one of the things that I find fascinating, when you look at the New Testament, we're warned about all of this. Second Peter, we read that false teachers are going to come along, and what are they going to do? They're going to introduce destructive heresies that undermine the master who bought or purchased them. That's language of atonement, undermining the person of Christ and his work for us. John tells us the same thing. Test the spirits. Make sure that they confess that Christ is God in the flesh. And if they deny this, then they're not of God.
All right, let's stop right there and pick up on the other side of the break. That's precisely what I was curious about. And that is, already in the very waning days of the first century, we have one of the apostles, the last surviving one, warning about these alternate teachings about Christ and giving us the touchstone for a right teaching about our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. This is Issues Etc. live with you this Monday afternoon, October the 12th. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. At our website, issuesetc.org, click Promote. The Issues Etc. 300.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's October the 12th, Monday afternoon. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest, part four of a five-part series with him on early Christianity. Today we're talking about Christology, the teaching of Jesus Christ in the second century. Dr. Beckwith, before the break, you started down this path, and I was curious about not only in John's gospel, but also in the epistles attributed to the Apostle John. There seems to be, at the very least, an anticipation, if not a direct confrontation, with very early errors regarding who Jesus is. Take us there, if you would.
Yeah, that's right. That when you look at John, he says, test the spirits. And he tells us that there will be false prophets that come into the world. And then he tells us exactly what they're going to do. They are going to undermine the confession that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh. They're going to undermine the incarnation itself. When that is undermined, our salvation is undermined. So already in the New Testament, we see from Peter, we see from John, we see that this is something that we must guard against, that we must pay attention to what people say about the Christ. Who is he? Because when they tell us who he is, or I could say this another way, if they get that wrong, they're going to undermine the work of the cross, and they're going to undermine what he has done for us and our salvation. It is actually, in a sense, if you think of Peter's great confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you see what he's put together here. You are the one to save us from our sins. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that has been promised. That's the work of Christ. You are the Son of the living God. This is the person of Christ and who he is as true God and true man in one person. Well, these two things must go together. Peter is telling us there will be people that undermine the work of Christ. John is telling us there will be people that undermine the person of Christ. And when one is sacrificed, the other one is lost as well.
It also, in some sense, doesn't it give us a view into how high a priority the earliest Christians put on getting this particular teaching right?
Well, certainly. Our salvation is what we're talking about here. Irenaeus, to go back to him a second, Irenaeus gives us language that is reminiscent of Athanasius, Gregory of Nazianzus, or Anselm, if some of your readers are familiar with those figures. And he says, you know, when we look at Jesus, we must see that he has to be truly human if he's going to take upon himself our sin. But if he's going to conquer that sin, he has to be truly God. And so the very confession of our salvation as we look to Christ and as we see that New Testament witness, we must there see that the person on the cross is the second person of the Holy Trinity. It is God suffering in the flesh for us, truly human, becoming that which we are, experiencing that which we are, and taking that upon himself, and then in the great exchange, clothing us in his righteousness. The salvation that we confess is dependent upon the Christology that we confess. It's dependent upon Christ being true God and true man. This is seen in the New Testament. It's seen in the second century, and it's the great confession of the church, and it's something, as you mentioned, that we have to be diligent about. We have to be diligent in listening to what those say around us. What are they saying about Christ? Because now we understand how they're thinking of their salvation and the work of Christ.
You mentioned Irenaeus and his treatise against heresies as kind of the polemical work there. Do we also find this full-blown Christology in the preaching, the prayer, the liturgy of the earliest Christians?
Well, certainly. What Irenaeus is doing in his positive argument against the Gnostic is often summarized in a rule of faith, which comes down to us. In the Apostles' Creed, but we also see that this is something when you bring up the liturgy that I don't know that we always appreciate, that in the early church, when the fathers are thinking about who Christ is as true God and true man, they always want to point to the Eucharist. They always want to point to the Lord's Supper, and the argument is something like this: that if you undermine who Christ truly is, that God has in fact entered into his own creation, assuming a true humanity, that he humbles himself and comes to us in what appears to be a lowly manner in that humanity. Well, so too we see that in the Eucharist, that these common elements of wine and bread, yet God uses these to communicate his presence to us, and there we encounter the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior. They see an analogy here that God is the one always coming to us, serving us with his word and his sacrament. And this is what we do as we gather together in that worshiping community to hear that word proclaimed, to receive that sacrament, to offer our prayers of thanksgiving and our confession of who Christ is and what he has done for us.
So this was not merely theoretical conversation, kind of isolated theology. This was for these early Christians an every Sunday reality.
That's right. And you see, you know, someone like Justin Martyr gives us another second century figure, gives us great insight into how the Christians were worshiping. And what you see from Justin is this idea that the Lord's Day is there to hear his word and to receive his supper and the forgiveness of sins that we have in him, that this is something we do as a community as we gather together, confessing Christ and the work that he has done for us.
Take us then just a little bit, if you would, into how things stand near the end of the second century for the earliest Christians. You hinted at what happens later in the third and fourth centuries, but how do things stand? What would you say, if we could pull one of these people out of their time in history and ask them, what does the church confess of Christ? How would they put it?
Well, again, quite honestly, they would say exactly what we are saying, that Christ is true God and true man in one person. And you say, well, why is this? Why must he be God? Why must he be man? And the answer would be for our salvation. Again, he must be human, for humans are the ones that need to be saved. And yet he must be God if he's going to have the power to save. And the mystery of the incarnation, that in Christ we see that God has in fact entered his creation. He has assumed humanity. And as we go through the New Testament, we see that he does things that only God can do, and he does things that we see humans doing, and that he has these two natures in one person. The only thing that changes as you move into the history of the church is that a theological grammar develops to explain this, to defend it against those who would seek to undermine the reality of the incarnation and the salvation that we have in Christ. Maybe I could add one thing to this, and this takes us a little further into the fourth century, but I keep saying that Christology and soteriology must go together. Well, what you see with these competing Christologies, these false Christologies, for example, with the Gnostics or Marcion, if you then say, well, what does our salvation consist in? There you see it's an ascetic life. It's a life of good works. It's a life of moral perfection. Well, if you fast forward to the 4th and the 5th century, the great false Christology is that we associate with Nestorian. You made reference to it at the very beginning of this interview, this idea that Christ is two natures that are sort of like two boards glued together, that he's two natures, but there's really no union of those two natures in one person, but rather two subjects, two persons. Okay, well, maybe that's a confusing Christology, but then we ask Nestorius, how are we saved? What is salvation? The answer, it's doing good works. It's living a perfect life, just as we see that humanity was perfect in Christ. There's no sense of the gravity of our sin and the necessity of a true union of these two natures in Christ to conquer sin, death, and the devil on the cross. This is the insight of all of the Orthodox teachers from Ignatius to Irenaeus into the 4th century with Athanasius, the Cappadocians, Cyril of Alexandria, all these great figures. They understood that at the heart of this question was the salvation that we have in Christ and what is happening on that cross, that we cannot do the work that he does on that cross for us. Therefore, Pelagianism, this idea of earning your salvation through moral works, that's all deficient, and you see that deficiency in the Christology embraced by these figures.
Dr. Beck, with only about 15 seconds, next time we conclude our series with you, we'll be talking about Christianity and culture with about 15 seconds. What's on tap?
Well, it's really a simple question. How do you give witness to the gospel in a different culture? And what we find are that different theologians do this differently. Some cling to the scriptures, others seek to bring in the culture, and others seem to bring in a great deal of the culture and compromise the gospel itself. And we'll see which figures do this and what they're up to.
Dr. Carl Beckwith is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School, author of the book Hilary of Poitiers on the Trinity and Johann Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations. You can purchase Hilary of Poitiers on the Trinity at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Look for that book and for Johann Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations, issuesetc.org, both by Dr. Carl Beckwith. Thank you. Look forward to next time with you.
Okay. Thanks, Todd.
Folks, most likely your congregation, the church you go to, is putting together its budget for next year right now. It's a good time to ask your congregation to join the Issues Etc. 300. One of those 300 congregations that have pledged $1,000 in their annual budget to support Issues Etc. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support and you will find there a flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation as they are deciding budget matters. The Issues Etc. 300, issuesetc.org. Click support. There's the flyer. Ask your congregation to join the Issues Etc. 300. When we come back, hour two of Issues Etc., we'll talk with Peter Sprague of the Family Research Council about President Obama's address Saturday to gay rights activist groups and several other subjects. And we'll review a sermon by Pastor Matt Harrison for Michael and All Angels. We'll be right back with hour two of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.